getting to the point where I don't like fans.
We have some idea.
It blows my hair around. Recently, I was reading through a list of quotes or sayings. You know, it's surprising how many sayings there are. For example, you always hurt the one you love. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is a gift. That's why it's called the present. Light travels faster than sound. That's why some people appear bright until they speak. Mirrors can't talk. Lucky for you, they can't laugh either. I retired early for health reasons. My company was sick of me, and I was sick of them. This dog is dog, a dog, good dog, way dog, two dog, keep dog, and dog, idiot dog, busy dog, four dog, 30 dog, seconds dog. Now read this without the word dog. This is a good way to keep an idiot busy for 30 seconds. I don't know if the next one falls under the category saying, but it should. No matter where you go or what you do, there are going to be obstacles. That's life. Obstacles are a part of life. Even under the best circumstances, there are obstacles. For a number of years, my wife and I were a part of a group that would go hiking in the mountains. It was a ritual that we looked forward to every year, and we enjoyed it. The scenery was breathtaking, to say the least. The camaraderie was great. But without fail, somewhere along the hike, that climb became incredibly grueling. Now, the same conditions apply to the spiritual life. Somewhere along the line, there are going to be obstacles. The church started on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived with a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, on that day, 3,000 sinners became saved, and that number was being added to daily. But it wasn't long before members of the church confronted obstacles. The apostles were the first to experience this. It came in the form of persecution. God was performing many signs and wonders through the apostles. Now, as a result, the apostles were becoming pretty popular with the people. People continued to bring their sick to the apostles. They were coming from cities even outside of Jerusalem. The church continued to grow. When the Jewish leaders saw this, they became jealous. So they had the apostles thrown in jail. But during the night, an angel came and opened the gates of the prison and told them to go to the temple to speak to the people. So that's what they did. In the morning, the Jewish leaders gave orders to have the apostles brought before them. That's when they discovered that they were missing from the prison. Everything was intact. The guards were at their post. The door was locked, but there was no one inside. Not long after that, it was reported that they were in the temple. The apostles were in the temple teaching the people. So they sent soldiers and had them brought to the council. The apostles had already been warned about teaching in the name of Jesus, and the council reminded them of that order. But what did they do? They stated, we must obey God rather than man. And right after they stated that, they taught about Jesus' death and resurrection right there on the spot to those very people who had the power to have them put to death. They gave the members of the council the gospel. But in the process, they accused these men of the death of Jesus. So the members of the council wanted to have them killed. But that's when Gamaliel was a very educated man in that day. Gamaliel stepped in and he applied some common sense to the situation. Look at what happened in Acts 5, verse 40. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, the point that I'm getting at all appears in the word rejoicing. The apostles went on their way rejoicing that they had been beaten in the name of Jesus. The word used for rejoicing is the verb form of the noun kara, which means joy. Now, kara does not refer to joy as the world knows joy. Dictionaries define joy as the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. This particular joy is a joy or happiness, not kara, but the joy kind of the world knows, is a happiness based on external circumstances. People of the world derive joy from what's going on around them. As long as their circumstances are pleasant, they experience joy. But here's where the problem emerges. Pleasant circumstances cannot always bring joy. The illustration we're about to note gives us a few instances where joy cannot be found. Joy cannot be found in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Joy cannot be found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Joy can't be found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Joy can't be found in position or fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Joy can't be found in military victory. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent before he said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." The joy that these men might have experienced due to pleasant circumstances was not a lasting joy. Now, kara, on the other hand, it's not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances. It's a sense of inner happiness, delight, or rejoicing. See, it comes from inside. It's an inner gladness or a deep-seated pleasure. It's a depth of assurance and confidence that results in a cheerful heart. It's a deep-down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows all is well between himself and the Lord. Now, this was the case with the apostles. They had a joy which abides. Look at Acts 15:13-52. "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, the verb for filled here is in the imperfect tense, which describes an action that's ongoing. Now, that being the case, at some point in the past, these apostles were filled with joy. They didn't fill themselves. They were filled by an outward source. And that sense of joy that they experienced was a continuous action. It didn't wane in the face of changing circumstances. It didn't wane when they were arrested. It didn't wane when they were beaten. It's a supernatural joy, and it comes only from one place. Its source is God. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." This joy comes from the assurance of eternal life. A person can have eternal life but not be assured of it. But as believers grow spiritually, the Holy Spirit's making changes in them. The Holy Spirit is making the promises contained within the Bible a reality to them. At that point, these promises become assurances. The result is a continuous joy. It tells us that even though the apostles had just been beaten, they kept right on teaching and preaching the name of Jesus every day in the temple and from house to house. Now, what do we see here? We see that this joy is not an emotion. It's not something that we work up. It's not something that comes from favorable circumstances. In the days of the apostles, there was always the opportunity where they could be put to death. So their circumstances were definitely not favorable. This particular joy, however, can be experienced when circumstances are unfavorable. Jesus brought this out. You're in John 16, I think. Look at verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you," the words of Jesus, "that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. When the world will rejoice, you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." In this passage, Jesus illustrated the truth of pain replaced by joy, by the pain of childbirth followed by the joy of giving birth to a new life. The disciples were about to experience pain at the death of Jesus, but that pain would be turned to joy upon seeing him again after the resurrection. Therefore, what is joy? Joy is a feeling of happiness not based on circumstances, but on spiritual realities. How do Christians acquire this kind of joy? By making spiritual things a reality. How do Christians make spiritual things a reality? By doing what you're doing right now, learning. And this principle stands out in the case of the Apostle Paul. As you know, Paul faced all kinds of extreme circumstances. Now, oftentimes Paul's life was in danger. Paul learned from the circumstances that he faced not only how to cope with adverse situations, but also to experience joy in the midst of them. Paul wrote something like half of the New Testament. Four of his letters were written while he was in prison. One of them was Philippians. Paul started the church at Philippi on his second missionary journey. Now, through his mystery there, a number of people became believers. Among them were Lydia and her family. That's in Acts chapter 16. The Philippians became very dear to Paul. They helped Paul financially on more than one occasion. But one factor that really united Paul with these individuals was their participation in the gospel. Now, Paul wrote Philippians to encourage believers to have the same mind as Christ. That would empower them to rise above the problems that they encountered and to focus on God's will for their lives. Now, during that time, the time that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier, he was chained 24 hours a day to a Roman soldier. Now, that could not have been a joyful situation. But one theme that stands out throughout the letter is joy. Now, in the letter, Paul emphasized the need for believers to rejoice in Christ. That word joy is used 4 times in the letter, and the word rejoice is used 8 times. And Philippians is only 4 chapters long. Now, Paul just spent 2 years incarcerated at Caesarea. Now he's under house arrest in Rome. And the possibility of Paul being put to death exists. So, what does Paul have to be joyful about? Well, the answer to that question is not a what, but a who. Paul's joy had a direct connection with his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a personal experience with Jesus, which empowered him to do the work that he did. Now, not only did Paul meet Jesus on that day on his way to Damascus, he also received personal instruction from Jesus. At one point, Paul was taken up into the third heaven. Paul experienced things that drastically changed his life. Now, we often emphasize the importance of the Word of God. It's more than likely that no one is ever going to experience what Paul experienced here on earth. We'll probably never meet Jesus face to face here on earth. And we'll probably never be taken up into the third heaven. But every believer today has the potential to experience some amazing things through the Word of God. Through the Word of God, every believer today can experience a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. And the result of that relationship is joy. Not like the world gives. The joy that results from a relationship with Jesus Christ is a genuine joy that doesn't waver in the midst of adverse circumstances. As we said, the apostles were beaten. They were imprisoned for preaching and teaching Christ, and they were happy to do so, even if it cost them their lives. Why? Because Christ was their focus. They had seen the risen Lord. Can you imagine walking 3 years with a man, seeing him put to death, and then seeing him resurrected after that? This is what they experienced. I can't even begin to imagine what they must have felt. And Paul's a perfect case in point. You know about Paul's second prison experience. He was in a dungeon in Rome, and he was awaiting execution. This time there was no getting away with it. But his mind wasn't focused on what he was about to encounter. Paul was focused on eternal rewards. Paul had seen the risen Lord. Paul, recall Paul's words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Starting in verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul explained to his readers the results of his imprisonment. Paul's imprisonment gave the brethren in Rome courage to get out and spread the gospel message. Some did that out of love. Others did it out of selfish ambition. They thought that some way they would get at Paul for doing that. How did Paul respond? Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul rejoiced because the message of Jesus Christ was being spread in spite of his imprisonment. See, that's the power of genuine joy. Now, that same joy would empower the Philippians to overcome the problems they were facing. There's a lot of emphasis today on a lot of things, one of them being Christian fellowship. But Christian fellowship involves more than just being a Christian. It involves more than going to the same church and attending the same parties. The one factor that really brings believers together is when they're advancing together in the same direction. That involves doing something. And here's where conduct is in view. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. Paul brought this point out in Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Now, starting in verse 27 of the previous chapter, Paul spoke on conduct. He called on the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, he followed that up with a call to show forth unity. Now, unity is demonstrated by the four qualities we just saw in the passage we read. Now, each of those begins with the word if. The word if introduces a first-class condition. A first-class condition speaks of something that's true, something that's certain. The first of these is encouragement in Christ. Paul is saying that there is encouragement in Christ. Now, that being the case, Paul encouraged his readers to work together toward unity. Now, as we said in the past, all believers have unity. All believers are Christians. All believers receive the Holy Spirit. All believers have the same destiny. All believers are under one God, but not all believers are united in their thinking. Some believers have different agendas. The Word of God is not a priority in the lives of some believers. Some believers have feelings of resentment toward other believers. In some churches, there are factions, there are rivalries. These things destroy unity. Paul is encouraging his readers to lay aside their differences and work toward unity. Second quality reads, if there is any comfort of love. Now, once again, this is a certainty. So the point here is to demonstrate love toward one another. The third quality indicates that there is fellowship of the Spirit. True fellowship is demonstrated as believers grow together, work together, and have the same goals in mind. The fourth quality states that there is affection and compassion. This quality is Spirit-produced. Now, that being the case, Paul's encouraging his readers to function in these qualities with each other. But the question is how? How are believers empowered to demonstrate these qualities toward one another? Well, Paul went on to explain, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. All of that comes back to the Word of God. When believers think according to what the Word of God says, they think with the same mind. In other words, they are like-minded. And like-minded believers have the same love. They function in love with each other. They are one in spirit, and they have one objective. There are no divisions, no dissensions, no rivalries, no agendas. Instead, they have one attitude. This is a spiritual reality. The Word of God gives us spiritual realities. Joy is inner happiness based on spiritual realities. As we stated, Paul possessed the virtue of joy. But if his readers functioned according to what he just stated, the passage we read, Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, that would make Paul's joy complete. He stated that in verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. What mind? The mind of Christ. Paul's focus was on Christ. Paul presented his readers with a picture of Christ to encourage them to have that same attitude. The attitude Paul went on to describe in the following verses is the attitude of Jesus Christ. Jesus had an attitude of humility, and he proved it at the cross. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He remained obedient even to death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and disregarded the shame. The greatest act of love ever shown was shown at the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. This is the mind of Christ. Through the Word of God, every believer today can have that same mind. We don't have to see the risen Lord through physical eyes. Through the Word of God, we can see the risen Lord through spiritual eyes. What's the result? Joy. The Christian life was meant to be a life of joy. Joy is God's gift to believers. It begins with faith in Jesus Christ, but it's empowered by applying what the Word of God says, and that begins with learning. But we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes what we learn and converts it into something greater, something we can't produce based on our own power. Many things result from that, but one of them is joy. And as we said, joy is power. Joy is the power to overcome differences among believers. Look at Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. When Paul thought about the Philippians, he thought about them with joy. Now, how does that apply today? When we think about other believers, do we think about them with joy, or do we think about them in a negative way? Are there differences among believers today? Well, of course there are. There are believers who won't go to certain churches, not because they're not being taught, but because they don't like the pastor, or they don't like certain members of the congregation. See, that's not God's will. Chapter 2, Paul spoke on the comfort of love. God's love in the hearts of believers produces unity in their lives. Paul loved the Philippians. His letter brings this out. Now, that being the case, he wanted the best for them. In order to experience the best, they needed to make Christ the center of their lives. When something other than Christ is the center of our lives, our power to love is hindered. We see an example of this at Philippi. Please go to Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, there are times when it's possible to allow problems with people to take our minds off the objective and onto what we think is the source of the problem. At that point, we're no longer functioning in the encouragement that comes from Jesus Christ, or the comfort of God's love, or the fellowship of the Spirit. At that point, there is no affection or compassion, but there are negative feelings. What we think is the source of the problem is not the real source of the problem. The source of the problem is us. The source of the problem is the fact that our focus is no longer on Christ. This was the case with Euodia and Syntyche. At one point, these two believers worked together with Paul to spread the gospel. At that point, they were of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one objective. But something went wrong, and a division occurred between them. Now, when you have division among two members of the church, you run the risk of having a divided church. So Paul called on a particular member of the church, along with others, to help these women solve their problem. But here's where a question emerges. What is the solution to the problem? Well, Paul stated it in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Note that Paul told his readers not just to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord always. The command's in the present tense. Paul's calling on them to a lifestyle, calling them to a lifestyle of joy that comes from an active choice of will, regardless of what external circumstances are. Circumstances that existed between these two women were not good. You know, we are what we think. What we focus on is going to impact our lives in some way. When we're hurting or we're sick or we're tired, focusing on the condition only makes the condition worse. When we have a problem we can't solve, and that includes problems with people, focusing on the problem only makes the problem worse. The solution is to focus on the solution. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul is qualified to issue this command because he knows it better than anybody else. He brought it out in chapter 3. Note that Paul opened the chapter with a command to rejoice in the Lord. Paul is in the process of concluding the letter, and he's using repetition now to drive the point home. The Philippians needed to hear the command repeated because they were faced with obstacles at the present time, and they were without a spiritual leader. One of the obstacles they encountered came in the form of false teaching. At one time, Paul was a leader among the Jews. Starting in verse 5, he listed his, this is in chapter 3, he listed his 7 accomplishments in the field of Judaism. But then in verse 7, he touched on the principle of gains and losses. After giving careful consideration to the situation, Paul counted all of his gains in the field of Judaism, a loss for the sake of Christ. But then after giving it further consideration to the matter, he counted all things as loss in light of gaining Christ, gaining a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. In other words, to know Christ personally and intimately was of far greater value than anything Paul accomplished, than anything the world had to offer. Paul not only wanted to know Christ, he wanted to know the power behind Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Look at Philippians 3, verse 10. That I may know him, Paul writes, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. It's funny how the Word of God works. We read the Bible or we listen to it versus a message being communicated, and we gain knowledge. When we keep on doing that, the Holy Spirit takes the knowledge that we've gained and turns it into understanding. As we begin to understand what we've learned, we get a clearer picture of Christ. Paul wanted to go beyond the clearer picture. He wanted the experience. He didn't just want to know. He wanted to experience the power, resurrection power working in him. He wanted to share in Christ's sufferings. These experiences would bring Paul closer to Christ, and that's why he wanted to experience it. Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer on behalf of Christ. He stated it back in Philippians 1, verse 29. Turn a page or two back to Philippians 1 and look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You ever wonder why you have to go through some of the things you go through? You ever wonder why this particular suffering has been put on me, talking about yourself, whatever suffering you might have experienced? Why do I have to experience this? Well, in the first line of that verse, look at the word granted. It means graciously granted. Paul is telling the Philippians that they have been graciously granted an opportunity to suffer on behalf of Christ. Why is it a grace opportunity? Well, we can look at Paul's words. Paul wanted to share in Christ's sufferings because it would bring him closer to Christ. That's why suffering is a grace opportunity, because it enables us to enter into a deeper, more personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. For Paul, all of this resulted in joy, and he wanted the Philippians to experience that same joy. How does that apply today? Well, we're all going to encounter obstacles. We just said that at the beginning of the session. At some point in our lives, we're going to encounter obstacles. And obstacles have the potential to rob believers of joy. How do we overcome obstacles? Paul brings it out in chapter 3. First, receive the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul stated that in verse 9. We just noted it. Second, come to know Christ. Strive to maintain that personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Third, grow spiritually. This is the path to joy. And Paul emphasized spiritual growth in verses 12 through 16. In Philippians 3, look at verse 12. Here Paul is talking about spiritual growth. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, what's Paul telling his readers here? Forget about the past. Live in the present. Press on. Grow spiritually. Take hold of that for which you were chosen. Pursue Christ's likeness. Keep living in what you already attained. You know, we live in a world today where there's a strategic plan out there, and it's very wide, very broad, and is designed to prevent believers from living in what they already attained. So Paul says, press on, grow spiritually, keep living in what you already attained, and keep striving to become mature men and women in Christ. Then in verse 17, Paul told them, follow my example. Why? Because there are bad examples out there. Paul brought that out to make a point. One had to do with the Judaizers at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul called them the false circumcision. On the other hand, the true circumcision, Paul writes, worships in the Holy Spirit and glories in Christ Jesus. Second bad example appears in the phrase enemies of the cross. That's in verse 18. There are a lot of enemies of the cross walking around today. And they all can put up a good front, a good argument, a real spiffy picture, and look very, very convincing. And some of the things they say can be very, very convincing. This particular group of enemies are individuals who live to satisfy their own indulgences. Pretty much that fits any enemy of the cross. The Lord was not their God. That pretty much fits any enemy of the cross. Their physical desires were their God. Now, that being the case, they set their desires on earthly things. Any enemy of the cross sets his desire on earthly things. What's the point? The point is, Paul was concerned about the spiritual welfare of the Philippians. That being the case, he encouraged them to follow his example, not the bad examples that they had been subjected to. By doing so, the Philippians had the opportunity to experience the same joy Paul experienced. Paul closed out the chapter by making it clear to his readers that they are not citizens of earth, but citizens of heaven, and at some point Christ was going to return for them. At that point, the Philippians would have resurrection bodies that conform to Christ's resurrection body. Now, since the Philippians were citizens of heaven, Paul encouraged them to conduct themselves as such, not get caught up with the things that the enemies of the cross were caught up in. Now, all of that brings us back to chapter 4 and the word therefore. Therefore is a term of conclusion. What's Paul concluding? He's encouraging the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord. There are enemies of the cross out there. We are encouraged to stand firm in the Lord. Keep attaining to what we've already attained. For the Philippians, standing firm in the Lord means laying aside their differences, watching out for things that are false. The Judaizers taught false doctrine. Forgetting what lies behind. You can't make forward progress looking back. We can't make forward progress looking at mistakes we've made in the past. You ever think of something you did in the past and you just cringe and think, why did I do that? And you start feeling all crummy about it. See, that's a hindrance to going forward. Whatever it was that we did in the past has been dealt with at the cross. So what do? We press on, as Paul said. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing on is the objective of the spiritual life. As we stated in the past, the spiritual life can be compared to a path. As believers walk the path, eventually they're going to encounter obstacles. The key to overcoming obstacles involves what we focus on. Therefore, in verse 4, we have Paul's words, "Rejoice in the Lord." Instead of focusing on the obstacle, rejoice in the Lord. As we said, joy is a gift from God. Therefore, believers don't have to manufacture it or try to imitate it. It's brought out in those believers who continuously strive to personally and intimately know Christ and to keep striving to become more Christ-like. The key is Christ. Paul emphasizes this throughout the letter. In chapter 1, Paul preached Christ. In chapter 2, Paul emphasized the humility of Christ, and he encouraged his readers to conduct themselves in humility. In chapter 3, Paul emphasized the path to maturity. In chapter 4, we have the command, "Rejoice in the Lord," repeated again, principle. There is a direct connection between spiritual growth and joy. As we grow spiritually, the mental picture of Jesus Christ becomes more clear. The greater we can see him, the more our opportunity to experience joy. It's all produced by the Holy Spirit. The greatest manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit appears as spiritual maturity. In light of that, Paul tells us in verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." As we approach maturity status, we attain the quality of a gentle spirit. When we attain it, we can show it. A gentle spirit is an attitude that doesn't seek to retaliate. It describes a person who doesn't have to always be right. You ever have to deal with people who can never be wrong? They have to always be right? You can't argue with them. You can hurt yourself arguing with a person like that, because there's no way you're going to convince them. They have to always be right. There's something in them that won't let it go. A gentle spirit is totally opposite of that. A gentle spirit is a person who yields his rights and he remains kind, courteous, and tolerant. It's not because he's weak. Because of what the Holy Spirit produces in him, he chooses not to make a big deal out of every discrepancy he finds. Paul says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to men." What he means is, don't say it, show it. In other words, let others see your gentle spirit in action. Listen to the illustration by Rob Morgan. This is a long one. "Recently, I've been reading a book by the famous basketball coach, John Wooden, who was head coach for many years at UCLA. He was one of the most revered coaches in the nation. He credited much of his success to his father. He said, for example, that once when he was a boy, he watched his father deal with a certain situation. Scattered around the farmland near the wooden home in Indiana were gravel pits. The county would pay local farmers to take teams of mules or horses into the pits and haul out loads of gravel. Some pits were deeper than others, and sometimes it was hard for a team to pull a wagon filled with gravel out through the wet sand and steep incline. One steamy summer day, wrote Wooden, a young farmer was trying to get his team of horses to pull a fully loaded wagon out of the pit. He was whipping and cursing those beautiful plow horses, which were frothing at the mouth, stomping and pulling back from him. Dad watched for a while and then went over and said to the farmer, "Let me take them for you." First, Dad started talking to the horses, almost whispering to them and stroking their noses with a soft touch. Then he walked between them, holding their bridles and bits while he continued talking, very calmly and gently. As they settled down, gradually he stepped out in front of them and gave a little whistle to start them moving forward while he guided the reins. Within moments, those two big plow horses pulled the wagon out of the gravel pit as easy as could be, as if they were happy to do it. John Wooden said, "I've never forgotten what I saw him do and how he did it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of leaders act like that angry young farmer who lost control. So much more can usually be accomplished by Dad's calm, confident, and steady approach." And then John Wooden said something in his book that sums up what I've been trying to say on these pages. It takes strength inside to be gentle on the outside. Gentleness does not imply weakness, just the opposite. It implies strength, maturity, self-control, and the desire to be productive in life. It requires a strong self-image. Insecure people get their dander up. They feel threatened, they feel slighted and offended, and they compensate by overreacting. But as we mature in Christ, we exchange our low image of ourselves with a high image of Christ. The Holy Spirit forms his personality within us and unleashes the incredible power of a gentle spirit, and that pleases the Lord. Here's where I see a connection between joy and gentleness. As believers grow spiritually, the Holy Spirit is producing the fruit of joy within them. An inner quality of joy in relation to circumstances might not always be seen, but what can be seen is how a person deals with others. The way in which we deal with other people will determine whether or not we possess the quality of joy. Paul possessed the virtue of joy. Now, he not only stated it, he showed it. It could be seen in his letters. It could be seen in how he prayed for the churches. It appeared in his attitude while under house arrest. It could be seen in perseverance in the face of suffering. Joy appeared in Paul's level of contentment. As we said, he was under house arrest at Rome. In support of Paul, the Philippians sent him a monetary gift. How did Paul respond? In verse 10 of chapter 4, he stated, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Question: did Paul rejoice because he received the gift? No. How do we know that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances." Paul didn't need favorable circumstances to be content. Paul learned how to be content no matter what circumstances dictate. He learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. He learned through experience. He didn't read it. Somebody didn't tell him about it. He actually experienced those things. And he learned how to be content in the face of those things. Therefore, he could experience joy no matter what the situation entailed. See, Paul didn't rejoice because he received the money. So why did he rejoice? Well, look at Philippians 4:15. Paul writes in verse 15, You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Note that it wasn't the money Paul was seeking. Paul sought the blessings that the Philippians would receive because they supported him. Because they gave to Paul in Paul's time of need, the Philippians would be blessed. Paul brought it out in verse 19 where he wrote, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What do we take away from this? Well, first of all, this is a promise. We know that God keeps his promises. The result is joy. Second, the more we grow spiritually, the more God's joy we can experience. We saw this in Paul. Paul said he had to learn to be content. Therefore, Paul was not always content. As he grew spiritually, he learned how to be content. The result was joy no matter what circumstances dictated. Third, suffering cannot take away our joy unless we allow it. Paul was content with suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians 12:10. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Note that Paul found joy in his weaknesses because he knew that in his time of weakness, God's power would be manifested in him. Fourth, although the inner quality of joy cannot be seen, the results can be seen in the way believers conduct themselves with others. Fifth, the works of God in the lives of God's people produce joy. Look at Psalm 126:2. "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." That was the response of the exiles after returning to the land. Sixth, joy is the result of receiving Christ as Savior, the knowledge of his continual presence, and the assurance of his return. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Seventh, joy is the assurance that God's plan will be brought to completion. As we said earlier in the session, joy is the power to overcome any obstacle. In the Christian life, obstacles are inevitable. We're all going to come face to face with obstacles at some point in our spiritual walks. Our objective is not to avoid the obstacles. People won't go to churches where this kind of doctrine is taught. They won't listen to pastors who teach about adversity because it scares them. But as we said earlier, obstacles are a fact of life. We're going to encounter them. So instead of trying to avoid them, we should learn how to overcome them. How do we overcome the obstacles of life? Paul tells us, walk by the Spirit. As we walk by the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. One component of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, as we just saw, is joy. If after being beaten, the apostles could go away rejoicing because they considered it worthy to suffer shame on behalf of Christ. If the apostles can have that response, believers today can rejoice in the midst of their sufferings as well. But that involves growing up spiritually, focusing on Christ, maintaining that focus that the world tries desperately to take away. Focusing on Christ, making Christ our number one priority in life. Joy in the world, in people, in possessions, or in favorable circumstances is fleeting. but the joy that comes from knowing Christ is lasting. This is the joy that will deliver us today, no matter what the adversity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who want your word, who are willing to give up of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for this great salvation that you've given us freely through your Son, who went to the cross to be judged for our sins. When Jesus died, Father, for the sins of the world, you opened up the gates of heaven to anyone who is willing to make the choice to believe in him and accept him. Salvation is a simple matter of accepting the free gift. By accepting the free gift, all we have to do is go to you, Father, and say, Father, God, I am willing to believe in your Son, accept him as my Lord and Savior. The result is eternal life. Thank you, Father, for making salvation easy. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And thank you for this new life you've given us to live after salvation. It's a life that's filled with joy for those who want it. All they have to do is reach out and take it by focusing on Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, to focus on your Son, to make him our number one priority. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.